resources of God, we read about the reserves of our God, and we read about the blessings of our God. The book of Ephesians talks about the resources of our God in terms of riches. We'll see this as we go through the book. I just want to highlight them for now. The riches of His grace, the riches of His glory, the riches of His mercy, and the riches of Christ are all talked about in Ephesians. The book of Ephesians talks about the reserves of our God in terms of fullness. In the book of Ephesians, we'll discover the fullness of God, the fullness of Christ, and the fullness of the Spirit. And the book of Ephesians talks about the reality of God's blessings in terms of wealth. It speaks about the wealth given. Look with me at Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The wealth is given, you notice, by God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's given to us, to saints, to every Christian, and the faithful, to the obedient Christians. The wealth is described as spiritual blessings. I think it's important to notice that. He promises spiritual blessings, not material blessings. Spiritual blessings, not physical blessings, are promised. This isn't a promise of physical health. This is not a promise of financial wealth. He does not promise to shelter us from poverty. He does not promise to shelter us from pain. But He does promise to give us every spiritual blessing. So the wealth is described as spiritual blessings, and the wealth is measured every spiritual blessing. He does not just promise some spiritual blessing. He promises every spiritual blessing. And those blessings will be described here in the letter to the Ephesians. And finally, the wealth is deposited in the heavenlies in Christ. And as we go through the book of Ephesians, we will see that the believer has a position in Christ. If you remember last week, we talked about my Uncle Dale and his blacksmith shop, hammering that iron horseshoe. It's in the coals, the fiery hot coals. And when he took it out of the coals, it was almost translucent. You could almost see through that horseshoe. And the fire was in the iron, and the iron was in the fire. A believer is in Christ, and Christ is in the believer. This is a position that Paul highlights as he goes through this letter to the Ephesians. And in Christ, we have every spiritual blessing. Just to give you a big overview of the book, we don't want to lose the forest for the trees. Chapters 1 through 3 talk about why to live godly in an ungodly world. That's chapters 1 through 3. Our wealth. Our character. Chapters 4 through 6 talk about how to live godly in an ungodly world. 1 through 3, our wealth. 4 through 6, our walk. 1 through 3, our character. 4 through 6, our conduct. There was a cartoon about a lawyer who was sitting across the desk from a group of greedy relatives reading the last will and testament of their recently departed relative. And the caption had the lawyer reading these words from the will: I, John Jones, being of sound mind, spent it all. Well, I am happy to tell you that Jesus Christ didn't spend it all. In fact, it was just the opposite. He paid it all. And He wrote us into His will, and He wants to lavish on us spiritual blessings, every spiritual blessing. The blessings of God the Father, the blessings of God the Son, the blessings of God the Spirit. And as He talks about some of these blessings, it's an amazing list, and every blessing focuses on the glory of God. You might have noticed that David had us singing about the awesome glory of God, and we will glorify God, because as we look at verses 3 through 14, it talks about God the Father doing something to the praise of His glory. And then it talks about God the Son doing something to the praise of His glory. And then it talks about God the Spirit doing something to the praise of His glory. There are three major parts in this verse, this sentence, this paragraph. And this verse has more than we can completely digest in one little sitting here. But we're going to bite off as much as we can chew. It actually talks about God the Father planning our salvation. It talks about God the Son providing our salvation. And it talks about God the Spirit preserving our salvation. All to the praise of His glory. To God be the glory, great things He has done. Now, I'm sure you've heard the phrase, are you ready for some football? Well, I'm saying, are you ready for some word ball? This passage is loaded with some critical theological words that we need to tackle and understand. It's going to talk about election, adoption, predestination, redemption, dispensation, and sealing. That's all in this one sentence. I mean, it is loaded. And like I said, we aren't going to exhaust any of these studies of any of these terms, but we're going to do our best to try to understand them in a very simple way from the Scripture. And this morning, we will probably just look at God the Father planning our salvation. Lord willing, next Sunday, pick it up again and look at God the Son providing and God the Spirit preserving our salvation. So God the Father planning our salvation. It begins in verse 4. Just as God the Father chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. These verses, 4, 5, and 6, talk about God the Father planning our salvation. And it starts by saying, He chose us. He chose us in Christ. Some translation may say, He elected us in Christ. And again, as we look at this, we're going to just scratch the surface, but there are two main views on this concept. View one could be called unconditional election. This view teaches that some are elected to heaven and others are elected to hell. And those who hold this view would say that this election is wholly on God's part and the individual has nothing to do with it. They would say that God has already decided who will be saved, and God has already decided who will be lost, and the individual has nothing to do with whether or not he gets saved or does not get saved. The individual has nothing to do with whether he goes to heaven or goes to hell. According to this verse, the individual can only hope that maybe God has elected him for heaven and not to hell. Now, this is a good time to review a basic tenet of Bible study. The Bible is its own interpreter. The Bible must be read in context. A text taken out of context becomes a pretext. Those who hold this unconditional election view will quote from Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. However, that's not the end of the verse. They stop in the middle of the verse. The entire verse reads, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. The verse says nothing about being chosen for heaven or chosen for hell. It says we are chosen that we should be holy and without blame before God. God has chosen that believers walk a holy life and live a holy life. Those who hold the unconditional election also quote from John 15:16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. But again, they stop in the middle of the verse. That's not the end of the verse. John 15, 16 says, you've not chosen me, but I have chosen you, that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. God has chosen that believers should be fruitful in their Christian life. Again, it says nothing about being chosen for heaven or hell. Nowhere does the Bible teach that God chooses or wills for some to go to heaven and chooses or wills for others to go to hell. No, the Bible teaches that God chooses or wills that all men be saved. You may be familiar with 2 Peter 3:9. It says, God is not willing that any should perish. God is not desirous that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's will. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God desires, God chooses, God wills to have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the faith. That's God's will, that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, that all men should come to repentance. That's so view one has some extreme weaknesses when you put these verses in context. View two could be called special purpose choosing or special purpose election. What does the Bible say? To elect means to pick out, to select, or to choose, and it's in the middle voice. It means to choose for oneself, and it doesn't necessarily mean the rejection of what is not chosen, but implies choosing with kindness, choosing with favor, and choosing with love. God chose us to be holy and without blame before Him. This verse is a lot like Ephesians 2:10. You remember verses 8 and 9, don't you? For by grace you say through faith, that not of yourselves, that the gift of God is not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, God chose us to walk in these good works. God chose us to be holy and without blame before Him. This is something that God did before the foundation of the earth, before He created the earth, before He'd even placed man upon it. It's beyond our comprehension. We cannot plumb the depths of God's omniscience. Oh, there's another theological term. Omniscience. Omniscience. All-knowing. God is all-knowing. God knows all things actual and possible. God knows the past, the present, and the future. Did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? Huh? He always knew everything, past, present, and future. He's always known everything. He knew when He was creating the earth. He knew who He would create upon it. He knew He would create you. He knew what you would be like. He knew what decisions you would make. None of it is a surprise to God. Occasionally in the scriptures, we find what is called an antinomy. An antinomy is two seemingly opposing truths that are both absolutely true, but the human mind cannot seem to put them together. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign, and the Bible teaches that man is responsible for his choices and will be held accountable for his choices. Now, if God is sovereign over the affairs and activities of mankind, how can man be held responsible for Him? And there are some who take an imbalanced view, a strong view of God's sovereignty, and ignore man's responsibility. And when they do that, what happens is God is sovereign over the affairs of mankind to the point where man has no choice. Consequently, que sera, sera. What will be, will be. The future's not ours to see. Que sera, sera. So if I think some bad thoughts, hey, I can't help it. It's God's fault. He ordained it that way. He predestined that. If I am unkind to my wife, hey, It's not my fault. It's God's fault. Because he's sovereign, and everything I do is because he made me do it. It's not my fault. It's his fault. Now, when I say that, I hope you realize, wait a minute, that doesn't seem to square with the scripture. The scripture says that we are responsible to be obedient to God. The scripture says that we should guard our tongue. The scripture says we should guard our heart. We should be careful what we say. But if I can't have no choice over what I do or say, how can I be careful about it? I can't be careful about it. And so if you have an imbalanced view of God's sovereignty, which wipes out man's responsibility, then everything is God's fault. Sin is God's fault. Failure is God's fault. Disobedience is God's fault. Well, we cannot accept that from the scripture. These two are both true. God is sovereign, but in his sovereignty, God gave man the freedom to make choices and consequently holds man responsible for those choices. If I am unkind to Sharon, God will hold me responsible for that because it's a choice I made, not him. He asked me to be kind. If I choose not to be kind, if I act in an unkind way, that's my fault, not his. In fact, James warns us against blaming God for our sin. We can't completely comprehend or combine these two truths, God's sovereign and man's responsible, yet the Bible places them side by side. It's interesting in the book of Romans, chapter 9 is all about God's sovereignty over all the affairs of mankind. But then you come to chapter 10, and it's about man's responsibility and being held accountable for the choices he makes. According to John 6:44, an individual cannot come to Christ unless God draws him. But according to John 12:32, Jesus Christ is drawing all men to himself. And so we know through the general grace of God, God is reaching out to all mankind, and God is drawing all mankind to himself. And so God is the initiator. We would not naturally go to God, but God is coming to us. He's reaching out to us. He's seeking us, and he's trying to draw us to himself. God is reaching out to all mankind. And consequently, as Romans says, mankind is without excuse if he chooses to suppress the truth. It's not that he doesn't know it. God's reached out to him, revealed himself in creation and in our conscience and in Christ. So if we don't know the truth, it's not because God hasn't revealed it. It's because we've suppressed the truth. And we are responsible for that. God holds mankind responsible for his own choices. Harry Ironside told a story about a young boy who was asked, have you found Jesus? And the little boy said, well, I didn't know he was lost, but I was lost and he found me. And that young boy is exactly right. Let's review the teaching of the Bible. The Bible teaches God is not desirous that any should perish, 2 Peter 3:9. The Bible teaches God desires all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:3 and 4. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all, 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:1 and 2. His death made provision for all to be saved and come to him. But is the death, although sufficient for the entire world, is efficient only for those who believe? Jesus gives us a word picture. He says there's this wide road, and there are many that take it and lead to destruction. Then there's this narrow path that leads to life. And he says, and it has a single door, and he says, I am that door. You want to go on that path? You've got to come through me, through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one gets to the Father except through me. But whoever comes to me, whoever, he says, Jesus says this, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. And in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So we have this truth that God has chosen us to be holy. Secondly, we see God has adopted us. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. To be adopted is to be given the full privileges of a child. Paul is in a Roman prison, and he draws from Roman customs with this very special word made up of two words, son and place in a position. and puts them together to make the word adoption. To place in a position as a son, or place in position as a child. Under Roman law, an adopted child becomes a new person with a new name, and everything in his past is gone, and he's given a legal right and wealth and fortune of his new family. A Roman senator had the power to adopt anybody. If a slave saved the life of his master or rendered an outstanding service, it was within the power of that Roman senator to adopt that slave into his family. And one of my all-time favorite movies is Ben-Hur. And in that movie, you may remember that Ben-Hur, who was a slave, saved the life of his master, Quintus Arius. And Quintus Arius decided to adopt Ben-Hur and make him his legal son. And when he did that, he gave him his new father's name. He gave him his new father's ring. He gave him his new father's power. And he said, quote, "Young Arius becomes a legal bearer of my name and heir to all my property." So this Hebrew slave, an alien race, became a Roman nobleman and was dressed in the robes of magnificence. In a similar way, God adopts a person who places his faith in Christ into his family, and we become a new person spiritually. We have a new name. We are now Christian, Christ in one, Christian. We are in Christ. We have a new name. We have a new position. We are in Christ. We have new life, eternal life. And we have new identity. There's this distinct difference, though, between what happened with Ben-Hur and what happens with us. Ben-Hur put himself in a position where he might be honored by saving the life of his master. We didn't do anything to deserve God's grace. In fact, not only did we not give our life for him, he gave his life for us. We didn't save his life, he saved ours. It was in his unconditional love and his undeserved grace that he predestined us to adoption. And predestination is the next term we need to tackle, the third term. There are two distinct views of this. View one could be called predestination based solely on God's choice. In an old theology book, I read these words. "Not all men are created with similar destiny, but eternal life is foreordained for some, and eternal damnation foreordained for others. Every man, therefore, is being created for one or the other of these ends. Well, so we say he is predestined either to life or to death." Well, let me make something clear. The term predestination is never used in the Bible in reference to unsaved people. Nowhere in the Bible is anyone ever said to be predestined to hell. God does not predestine anyone to be lost. If you are not going to heaven, it is not because of God's predestination. It's because of your rejection of God's free offer of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Predestination refers only to those who are saved. And here it's talking about predestination to adoption. God does predestine. Let me say it this way. Does God predestine people to be saved and predestine others to go to hell so that they have no free choice? Absolutely not. Nobody is predestined to be saved except he chooses of his own free will to come to Christ and trust him for salvation. And no one is predestined to go to hell except by his own free choice he rejects Jesus Christ and the offer of eternal life. John 3:36 makes it very clear. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Nothing could be plainer. The man who goes to heaven because he believes in Jesus Christ. He trusts in him as his Savior. And the man who goes to hell because he refuses to come to Jesus Christ and trust him as Savior. View two could be called predestination based on foreknowledge. Predestination is a term that means to determine beforehand, to mark out a boundary, to foreordain, to decide beforehand, to plan ahead. And we'll run into this word again later. in the second half of this passage. But we're getting a glimpse into eternity and into the mind of God, who knows everything, past, present, and future, and he's looking into the future, and he is telling us that he has predestined us to be adopted as a full-fledged son or daughter in his family. Notice the phrase, the words in love at the end of verse 4. Those words actually go with verse 5. In love, he predestined us to adoption. It emphasizes the motivation behind our predestination to adoption. It was motivated by God's love. It was according to the good pleasure of God's will. It was to the praise of the glory of his grace. Turn with me just for a moment back to Romans chapter 8. I want you to see something here. God said it. It's in his word. I want you to see it. It gives us a great insight into predestination. Romans 8, 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he will also glorify. Notice what this passage tells us. The Bible teaches that predestination is based on God's foreknowledge. We already talked about foreknowledge. To know ahead of time. He knows the future. He knows every decision that everyone will make. He knows every action everyone will take. He knows this all beforehand. And based on his foreknowledge, he predestined some to be called, justified, glorified. Foreknowledge is just one aspect of God's omniscience. It means to know beforehand. And so again, we see that foreknowledge is the basis for predestination. The Bible makes it clear that God in his foreknowledge knows who will trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, and he's predestined to see that they are justified and that they are glorified, and he'll keep all those who trust in him. The teaching that God elected some to go to hell and that they were born damned by God's choice is not taught in the Bible. Now, granted, there are some things we do not understand. There's a passage in Deuteronomy 29, 29, a fascinating passage, says, there are some things that God has not revealed to us. And it tells us that the secret things belong to God, but those things that are revealed belong to us, and we should pass them on to our children. And so there's some things we won't understand. There's secret things. Romans 11 makes it clear as well. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. We cannot completely comprehend God's ways. We can't completely comprehend all these things about election and predestination and foreordination. But one thing is clear. Foreknowledge precedes predestination. Predestination then leads to justification. We can't completely understand the mind of the Lord. These are deep truths, often terribly misunderstood and improperly explained, but they're true. And even though we don't completely comprehend them, we can appreciate them, that God, in his love, has predestined us to be adopted as children. The third thing we see, the last thing we see about God the Father planning our salvation is that he accepted us. Notice verse 6. Back again to Ephesians 1, verse 6. To the praise of his glory, of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. We are accepted in the beloved. So the question obviously comes, well, who is the beloved? It is Jesus. Remember what God said at Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3:17? This is my beloved son. Remember what God said of Jesus at the transfiguration in Matthew 17? This is my beloved son. Remember what Jesus said in the upper room? Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. The beloved is, of course, a reference to God's beloved son, Jesus Christ. And it says we are accepted in the beloved. When you trust Christ, you're placed into Christ. And because we are in Christ, God has accepted us. We are accepted in Christ. Because we're in Christ, we are accepted by God. Acceptance is a huge thing. People long to love and be loved. They long to accept and be accepted, and we are accepted in Jesus Christ. Our acceptance is not because of what we have done. Our acceptance is because of what Christ has done. Our acceptance is not because of who we are. Our acceptance is because of who He is. He is God's Son, the perfect Son of God. And by virtue of being in Him and having His righteousness placed on our account, we're accepted. So God the Father has chosen us to be holy. He's predestined us to be adopted. And He has accepted us in His Son. All to the praise of the glory of His grace. Grace, by the way, means God giving us something we don't deserve. We do not deserve this salvation, but God has given it to us. To be chosen to be holy, to be predestined to be sons, to be accepted in the beloved is a gift given to us by God. Undeserved mercy, undeserved grace, undeserved blessing. Now, Paul pauses here to give God all the glory, as he says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And we're also going to pause here. Lord willing, we'll look next Sunday at the work of the Son, which is to the praise of His glory, and the work of the Spirit, which is to the praise of His glory. But for now, let's wrap this up with three practical applications. Number one, as a believer, you've been incredibly blessed by God. And there are two options that lie before us as believers. We can lay hold of those blessings, or we can ignore those blessings. Stanley William Walker was 50 years old. He was an heir to half of an $8 million English estate. Stanley William Walker, age 50, heir to half of an $8 million estate. He was missing. The Missing Persons Bureau put out bulletins and began their search. They advertised in the Chicago newspaper. They looked on Skid Row. They looked in the gutters and the bars and the hotel, and he was finally found, lying on a city sidewalk by a doorway, dead. He missed the blessings. And the Apostle Paul, in the book of Philippians, says, I press on. I want to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. He wants to lay hold of these blessings that God has given. And I'm praying that same thing for you and for me, that we will lay hold of the blessings of God. You realize we have access, because we're accepted in the beloved, we have access to the throne room of God. We can come boldly before His throne at any time to call upon Him. But we can lay hold of that blessing, or we can ignore it. The choice is yours. We have the power of the Holy Spirit in us to energize us and enable us to do all God is asking us to do. And we can lay hold of that power, or we can ignore it and miss it. The choice is yours. True of all the spiritual blessings. Second, you have an opportunity to bless God. Not only are we blessed by God, we have an opportunity to bless God. He did all these things to the praise and glory of His grace, and we can praise Him. We can give Him thanks. We can give Him our life. We can give Him our love. We can give Him our loyalty. We can give Him our time. We can give Him our talents. We can give Him our treasures. The Bible encourages us to bless the Lord with our words and with our work, with our walk and our talk, to be a blessing to Him, to be an honor to Him. We can bless Him for choosing and adopting and accepting and redeeming and sealing us. The third thing that stands out to me here is that you are significant. How can you know that you're significant? How can you know you're valuable to God? Because He loved you. In love, He predestined you to adoption as sons. In love, He sent His Son to die for you. And He accepts you in Christ. Now, if you're here today and, well, you are here today. I shouldn't even need to say that, would I? If you have not yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I have some incredibly good news for you. God loves you. God sent His Son, Jesus, to earth for you and me. He went to the cross for you and me. He took my sins and your sins in His body on the cross and died in our place and rose again so that if we simply place our faith in Him, we'll be forgiven of all sins, adopted into His family, given eternal life, and able to enjoy a personal relationship with Christ. If you've never before made that decision, I would encourage you to do that. And when you do, you'll be able to say with the songwriter, "I will glory in my Redeemer." We'll see more about Him next week. "I will glory in my Redeemer. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever. I will glory in my Redeemer." Let's stand and sing that.